Okay, well, it's tremendously important now that we give special attention to what I've said in regards to biblical churches and what churches were like in the New Testament in regards to leadership and church government. And the reason that we need to give special attention to this, obviously because it's very, very important, but because sadly, it's important to realise that the Word of God is inspired in the original text. Translations are not inspired. Translations are good efforts by good men and true to truly translate the original documents, which we have plenty of, as it were, or not the originals, but we've got so many really early sort of Greek manuscripts that there's no doubt we do have indeed faithfully in the Greek what the New Testament says. But sadly, there can be failures in Bible translation. And I'll give you, just the first immediate classic example, just to clarify this for you. Like in the King James Version, the guys who translated the King James Version were faced with a very difficult dilemma, because they were charged with faithfully translating the scriptures. However, they were also charged with not translating in any way at all anything that went against the teaching of the Church of England. So this presented them with a problem, because, for instance, they had to translate a Greek word which means to submerge or to dunk. So in the early church, when people got saved, believed in Jesus, they were immersed in water, they were dunked. And that's what the Greek word baptizo actually means. Now, they were in a dilemma, because they couldn't translate that Greek word, because they'd have been thrown in jail if they did, because the early church practiced infant baptism and sprinkling. So therefore, the way they overcame the problem, and it's very, very clever, is instead of translating the word, which they couldn't do, they transliterated the word. Now, the difference between a translation and a transliteration is this. If I translate a word from one language into another, I'm simply giving you the definition in your language of what it means in the original language. All right. A transliteration is simply when you take the letters of the word in one language and put them in the equivalent letters of the word in the language you're translating into. And so what they did, they simply transliterated the Greek word. They didn't translate it. They didn't put dunk, submerge, anything like that. They couldn't have done that. So they invented a new word. And the new word they invented in the King James Version was baptism. It was a word that didn't exist before. It was a word, therefore, without meaning. And that was what they were doing. And obviously, people look at the word baptism and they just read back into it whatever their understanding of baptism is. So that's an example. And also, obviously, the King James translators very, very deliberately use the word bishop rather than overseer, because bishop was the English word. It comes from an ancient English word, biscop, which truly represented everything that bishops in the Church of England were. So therefore, people read the word bishop and you haven't really got a good translation at all of what the original means. Overseer, elder, pastor, etc., etc. So therefore, there are translational difficulties. And the vital thing is for you to realise that when we hit these, I'm simply going to be giving you the definition of the Greek words, which you can verify for yourself. But I am going to show you that we've got some very definite translation problems in regards to our modern translations, as well as the King James Version. Now, obviously, what we've seen so far, and I'm not going to go over it all again, is that In the early church, a church would recognize that a time would come, they would recognize men from amongst the church who they recognized as elders. And we've seen that the terminology elder, shepherd, pastor, bishop, overseer, we've seen the different aspects of the function. These are synonymous words for the same group of men. So we've seen that, and we looked at Acts 20, we looked at 1 Peter 5, we did all the Greek, I'm not going to do it again, no need to. So therefore, we've seen that the only local leadership that exists, or the only local church leadership that existed in a biblical church, in a New Testament church, were these elders. We saw Ephesians 4, ministries would pass through, but by definition they were temporary. I'm here, I'm temporary. And that is always the safety that you have with itinerant ministries. You don't have to invite them back. See, and that's the built-in safety. Okay. But the question that we've more got to look at now is not what was leadership like. We've seen that. We've defined it. Elders, bishops, overseers, you know, recognized by the church from within the church. But what we've got to concentrate on now is what I've said concerning the relationship between leadership and church government. Because in unbiblical churches, once you've defined the particular flavour of leadership, you have also defined that church's church government, because the leaders are in charge. Now, what I'm going to show you is that that is not the case in the New Testament. That the issue of church leadership and the issue of church government are two quite separate subjects and issues. And so therefore, we're asking this question. Whenever you have more than one person, you've got to have a system of government. Even in marriage, you've got to have a system of government. Now, if you think about it, in marriage, a man and a woman, you cannot have democracy on a committee of two people. So therefore, God, in his design, has given the casting vote to the man. The husband is the head of the wife. Now, obviously, it's a foolish man indeed who's looking for anything except consensus with his wife. It's a partnership. But the point is, there has to be a veto, there has to be a casting vote. That ultimate responsibility has been given to the man. So there's a system of government in family. The man is the head of the woman, and the man and the wife together are the head of the children in obedience to them. Now, it's exactly the same in a church. By definition, because a church is a gathering of more than one person, you've got to have a system of government. And basically what we're saying is this. What is government? Government is simply the basis on which necessary decisions are made. So that's the question we're asking. On what basis were decisions made in the New Testament churches? Were the decisions made by leaders? Now, what we're going to do to begin with is we're going to go through different things that happened in the Gospel and in the Acts of the Apostles. And we're going to be looking at certain problems that arose, decisions that needed to be made. And our interest is not going to be homing in on what the problem was or what the decision was that was needed to be made. I'm simply going to be homing in on how they made the decision. Can you see what I mean? So we're going to get behind the mentality of the apostles when it comes to decision making. So if you start with me in Acts chapter 1... And what we're looking for, we're not concerning ourselves with the details of the respective decisions. We're simply asking, how did they go about decision making? What was the attitude? What was the outlook? What was the understanding that these men who had been with Jesus for 3.5 years, what was their attitude towards decision making? Because when we establish that, we've established what Jesus taught them. Okay. So in Acts chapter 1, and we're going to start with verse 15 to 17. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture has to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas." Now, all we need to know at this point is that Peter is saying someone needs to replace Judas. Now, we're not concerning ourselves with whether he was right or wrong or what their, you know, what their solution was. I'm just trying to get behind the apostles' thinking when it comes to decision making. All we need to know here is Peter is saying we need to make a decision. So now, go to verse 23. And remember, he has stood up, he has said this, the 120 believers who were going to be present at Pentecost, all right, they're in hiding at this juncture, there's 120 believers, and they're together in this building, okay? And Peter says, guys, we got to do something about Judas. So now go to verse 23. So they proposed two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. The only question we're asking is, what is their attitude towards decision making? Not interested in the decision, not interested in the result. We've just got to build a picture of how the apostles approached situations where decisions needed to be made. So, what we've got once we get to verse 23 is Peter has stood up, he says, here's a problem, we've got a decision to make. Now look at verse 23. So they proposed two men. Well, who's they? It doesn't say Peter. It doesn't say the apostles. It says, so they proposed two men. Who are the they? The 120 believers who were together. Now, what I want you to understand is Peter didn't stand up and say, I am telling you what we're going to do. He did not stand up and say, hey, the apostles, we need to get in a smoke-filled room now and we need to sort this out. We'll come back and tell you plebs what our decision is. The mentality is that everyone present is going to take part in this decision. So Peter has said, hey, what are we going to do about Judas, replacing him? Now, clearly, they proposed, everyone has joined in the discussion. Everyone has put forward their understanding. And of course, the point is, they have reached a proposal. And so two men have proposed. But here's the point. Who has reached the decision? They, the 120. Can you see, at no point does Peter or any of the apostles behave or act executively? Can you see that? Their mentality is that everyone is part of this decision. Now look, verse 24. Then they prayed. Who's the they? Everyone. Not the apostles, you know, sort of like, you know, slipping off into the smoke-filled prayer room where the apostles belong, but not the plebs. They prayed. Now, what was their prayer? Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us. Have you got the mentality here? Are the apostles behaving executively? If they were behaving with authority, if they believed even but for one moment that this decision was their responsibility, they would discuss it amongst themselves and then they would announce what their decision is. Their mentality is that everyone has discussed it. A decision, a proposal, we're going to propose two people, a proposal has been reached collectively and consensually. And then even when the question arises, okay, so which is it? We've got two men. Which one is it going to be? The whole gathering seeks the Lord in prayer with the expectation that the Lord will show the gathered company. Are you getting the point here? Let's move on to Acts chapter 6. Now in Acts chapter 6, the church is in full swing. They've had more converts than they know what to do with. These converts are largely the fact that at Passover time, Jews would come in from the whole of the Roman Empire. Jews would come to Jerusalem, provisioned for 2 or 3 weeks, from all over the then known world, to take part in Passover. After 2 or 3 weeks, and you know, indeed, in the Mosaic Law, so many people, they don't understand tithing, you see, because we've twisted tithing. Tithing is the full system that unbiblical churches use to get money out of you to finance themselves. Tithing was Israel's tax system, okay, under the Mosaic Law. And part of your tithe was laying aside money and provision so you could afford to get you and your family to Passover without being a burden on the people who are already there. Do you see the point? That was part of your tithe. So you've got people who have come in, Jews, from over the whole Roman Empire, the whole dispersion, and they've come and they've heard Peter preach at Pentecost, and then a load more of them hear him preach a couple of days later. They've gone and got saved. Now, this has really caused a problem. It's the sort of problem you want to have, but oh boy, has it caused a problem. Because now, the very few Jews who live in Jerusalem who have got saved, the apostles amongst them, have got to look after thousands of Jews who are going to stay much longer than they would have done otherwise, so their provisions would run out, because they're going to need to be taught and trained, put into little churches to be nurtured, until they're strong in the Lord, and then the idea was they would then go home, and that was how the gospel spread over the whole known world in such a short time. It was those converts, and the way that God said, right, it's time for you to go home now, was he used the Jews to start persecuting them. And amazingly, the Acts of the Apostles tells us that when that time came, all these converted Jews went back home. Do you know how many believers were left in the church in Jerusalem? The apostles. It actually says that, only the apostles were left. This idea that the Christian church is meant to live in a constant state of revival is utter nonsense. Yeah, the Lord gives little explosions here and there, but it's a steady spread. You know, all this revivalistic stuff that goes, it does so much damage because it just damages everyone's expectations, it disillusions everyone. And of course the other thing is you get so carried away, you get obsessed with evangelism, you stop preaching the gospel, you preach what you think is going to attract people. And it's terrible, it's a demonic deception. But the point was, here are the believers in Jerusalem who have got all these converts that they've got to look after. And the incredible thing is that amongst those 120, some of them were clearly very rich. And they were even prepared to start selling off all their assets. Now, nothing wrong with having assets, but they were selling them off. It wasn't common purse. That's a big misunderstanding. Acts was not common purse. And the apostles made it absolutely clear that what is yours is yours. Do you remember Ananias and Sapphira who tried to deceive? And their deception was that they gave a certain amount and tried to make out they gave more. That was their deception. And what did people, you know, what did Peter make clear? It was yours before you sold it. And once you sold it, the money was yours. You didn't have to give it. It was not common purse. But people would simply bring the money to the apostles because at that point they were responsible for doing everything. You know, making sure that the monies were handed out to everyone and doing the preaching and the teaching. Now, what's happening by the time we get to Acts 6? So the poor old apostles, they're breaking all these people down into little house churches. They're teaching them, they're training them, and at the same time, they're trying to organise this emergency welfare system to look after all these people who are coming from outside. And so eventually they admit defeat. Okay? So let's read from verse 1. Let's read from verse 2, in fact. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. So let's get a picture here. Some of the widows of the Jews who have come in from outside of Jerusalem are being neglected in the distribution. No one's fault. The apostles are totally overstretched at this point. But there's murmuring. Now, this is the first time, Acts 6, this is the first record of church history of murmuring inside the church. Now, whenever the church is attacked from the outside because of the sin of unbelievers, it thrives. Whenever the church is attacked from the inside because of undealt with sin amongst its own people, that is when the church is in danger. And that danger was happening. And so the apostles get together and they say, they get everyone together. I mean, this is everyone, all these believers. And they say, we can't do it anymore. Okay. And so they say, look, choose 12 men, sorry, 7 men, and we will turn over the responsibility of handing out all this giving to the people who need the money. We'll hand it over to them. We can't do it anymore. Now again, we're looking at the thinking of the apostles regarding decision making. Now notice, verse 5, this proposal pleased the whole group. So when the apostle says, they say, we can't do this anymore, that was unarguable. So they say, choose 7 men. Now, was that the apostles giving an order? Well, no, because it says this proposal pleased the whole group. You see what the mentality is? The apostles have put forward a proposal. They haven't told anyone what to do. They've said, here is our answer to the problem. And the gathered church says, yes, yes, that sounds good to us. 7 men. Now, also, what I want you to notice is that the ultimate privilege of executive authority is that it appoints its own underlings. Yeah? Yeah? Here, the apostles have proposed that seven men be chosen, and they hand that responsibility entirely over to the church. They say, we don't even want to get involved. You choose. Can you see the point? This is collective, consensual decision making. Here are leaders taking the lead, identifying the problems, coming up with potential solutions. This is part of what leadership does in the church. But only by way of suggestion. Only by way of proposal. Only by way of, we think this is a good idea. Nothing happens unless the gathered church ratifies whatever decision is ultimately taken. And here we see, when it comes to actually choosing these guys, the apostles threw that responsibility entirely onto the church. Now, can you see the point? We're seeing that these men who have spent 3.5 years with Jesus being discipled and trained as the very first leaders of the Christian church. Now, what type of leadership has Jesus clearly taught them to embrace? A servant, non-executive, advisory leadership. With decision making coming through the whole body, because the expectation is that Jesus would lead the body, not merely leaders. Let's move on to Acts 15. Really, really important church gathering here. All the converts they were desperately trying to look after in Acts 6 are long gone. Back into the dispersion, gossiping the gospel wherever they go, starting churches. That's how the church spread so quickly. It was those guys going home. Now, yeah, there were the apostles pushing out, going to new places. That was the other wing of evangelism. But the biggest thrust was simply all these guys going home and saying, Jesus is our Messiah. So Acts 15, we now have a greatly diminished numerical church in Jerusalem. It would have still been house churches, no change in the design. Jesus has not changed his mind. Okay, he doesn't tend to do that. I don't know if you've noticed that. My Bible says that God changes not. No shadow of turning with him. But of course the early church fathers didn't believe that, did they? God changed his mind and he did it through them. How convenient. So, now we have a situation where Paul is up in a largely Gentile church, Antioch. And believers, and the circumcision party were believers, that's why they were so dangerous. If they'd have been unbelievers, everyone could have gaily ignored them. The circumcision party were genuine Christians, but they believed that believing in Jesus wasn't enough. You then had to embrace the Mosaic law, including Gentiles. So they were saying Gentiles need to get circumcised as well as baptized, causing havoc. Paul gets into a big ding-dong with them up in Antioch, and eventually the Antioch church says, look, Paul, Barnabas, this is ridiculous. Go to Jerusalem, and that's where they've come from. Get it sorted. You know, this is Jerusalem's problem. The rest of the apostles are down there. Go down there, talk to them. We need something definitive because we got to know what to do with this circumcision party. Do we take them seriously or what? What do we do? So Paul and Barnabas, down they go to Jerusalem and they convene a gathering, okay? All the churches would have got together. Okay. Now, let's start reading from verse 6. All right? So they've got together, discussed, you know, Paul says, here's the problem, da 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 da. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. Now, I'll tell you, I've heard church leaders do some smoke and mirrors with Acts 15. Okay? And I'm going to show you the smoke and mirrors, and I'm going to pull them back, and I'm going to show you what the Bible says. And it is so clear. So the apostles and elders met to consider this question. Now, oh boy, doesn't that sound like the executives now? So, okay, we've got a problem. Okay, apostles, elders, you're with me in a smoke-filled room. And we're going to go sort this out. And the number of times I've heard people quote verse 6 and leave it there. Let's go on to verse 12. Then the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God has done among the Gentiles through them. Right, so it looks like from verse 6 that the apostles and elders met to, you know, off smoke-filled room. But by the time we get to verse 12, we can see, no. The whole assembly now becomes silent. Everyone's there. Now, what you've got here is when you've got this number of people together, you can't let everyone have their own personal say. There's too many people here. You'd be there forever. So what's happening here is that the leadership publicly discuss the pros and cons in everyone's hearing. You see what I mean? They're kicking the ball around. Peter has said his bit. Now, Barnabas and Paul are saying their bit. And the whole assembly are listening. So, all the believers in Jerusalem are there listening to this. Okay. Now go to verse 20. Verse 13. When they finished, James spoke up, "Brothers, listen to me." And then he does a little bit of a dubry. Now go to verse 19. "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." Now then, how's this coming across thus far? Well, now, have you heard people say that James was the bishop of the Jerusalem church? That he was the big leader? And the idea that now James has been sitting there listening to all the arguments, and now James stands up and pontificates. And you've got this, "It is my judgment, therefore," as if the idea is that now James is going to, "Here's what we're going to do, and we're going to get an executive decision." And oh boy, the number of people who teach on this, and do you know what they do? They stop at verse 21. Now, there's something very tragic in my version of the Bible. I use the NIV, the Nearly Inspired Version. And there's a chapter heading at the end of verse 21. Now let me tell you, verses, chapter numbers, chapter headings are no part of the original text. And in some ways they're helpful, but in other ways they're total disaster. Because they make you stop as if, right, that's the end of that, and then there's a new subject, the next one. So I've got James pontificating as if he's made the decision, and then you get the council's letter to Gentile believers, and so you kind of stop and think, okay, I'll read that bit tomorrow. Okay. But look at verse 22. "Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided." Now, once you've put that verse in, everything becomes clear. Because what's happening, there's a gathering here to discuss a problem. All the believers in Jerusalem are present. This is a multi-church gathering. But there's too many for everyone to have a say. So what happens is the leadership discusses the problem in front of everyone. The pros, the cons. Here's what I think. Here's what I think. Here's what I think. And then James stands up and he says, well, it is my judgment. Here is my 10 cents worth. And my 10 cents worth is, obviously, the Gentiles don't need to get circumcised. So, how about we make sure that everyone knows this? And then in verse 22, everybody, the apostles, the elders, and the whole church say, yes, he's got it. I think he's got it. And everyone says, yes, the Lord, that's it. That's it. So, hey, let's send out a letter stating what we've now decided. But who decided? Did the apostles decide? No. Did the elders decide? No. Did James decide? No. I'll tell you who decided. The apostles, the elders, James, and the whole church. Can you see it again? How did the early church, under the inspired direction and leadership of the apostles, go about making decisions? Collectively, consensually. Did the apostles put their foot down and say, this is how it's going to be? Did they behave executively? No, they didn't. Now, obviously, if it came to matters of doctrine, they did. But that's quite separate from decision making. When it came to matters of morality, they did, because they were the walking New Testament. They had a unique authority. But when it came to decision making, they always took the collective approach. Go to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. Something Jesus said. The word in the Greek that the Holy Spirit chose for church, and there were various words that would have done if you just want to describe a gathering of people. But the Holy Spirit chose this word, ekklesia. And it's a very specific word, because if you just look it up in dictionaries, it says called out ones, and that's literally what it means. But at the time of Jesus, it was a word that had a very much more specific meaning. Because ekklesia was the word used of gatherings amongst the Greek political bureaus, where citizens would come together to make decisions about things that affected them. An ekklesia was not just a gathering. At the time of Jesus, an ekklesia was specifically a gathering in order to make decisions. And this is the word that Jesus used for the church. Further, the very first time that Jesus introduces the idea of church, and in the New Testament, Paul makes clear, church was a mystery. Now, in the New Testament, when you get a mystery, what it means is, this is something that has never been revealed before. It's only just come out. It's new covenant truth. Never been revealed. Paul said the rapture is a mystery. Now, you can piece together from the Old Testament bits and pieces that eventually Messiah would come and stand on the earth and rule the earth. But you can't piece together from the Old Testament any specific details, and definitely not the rapture. It's a mystery. So in the New Testament, a mystery is something that has only now been revealed. And church was a mystery until Jesus came along. And Jesus introduced the idea of the church. And he introduced it by using a word that means a gathering of people in order to make decisions. Now also, the first time that he does talk about the church is in Matthew 18, and we're going to read verse 15. This is the first time Jesus uses the word church, ecclesia. It is at this point he introduces the concept there is going to be a church, and everyone is going to be part of a church. And look how he introduces the concept. If your brother sins against you, go show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens, you've won your brother. If he won't listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or tax collector. Now, we're not interested in going through the details there, but basically, the very first time Jesus ever introduces the idea of church, he introduces the idea of a group of people who are policing each other. And he says there is a time for an unrepentant brother or sister to be put out of the church. Now, what I want you to understand is this. There is nothing a church ever has to do that is more solemn or serious than disfellowshipping someone. If you are a biblical church, you will sadly get there. You will. It's normal church life. You will get there. And it's tough and it's horrible, but you've got to do it. But here's the point. Who decides if someone should be excommunicated? Who makes that call? Answer? The church. Elders? Mm-mm. The church. Jesus introduces the very notion of the church by saying that you are going to be corporately responsible even for deciding who can or who can't be amongst you. Can you see at the very heart of Jesus' introduction of the whole concept and idea of church is corporate decision making, corporate responsibility, authority lying with the consensus of the gathered church? That's astounding. Now, if there's one thing that we can say about unbiblical church, it's this. It is leader obsessed. And the reason it's leader obsessed is because a leader of the church is what defines a church. Now, I'm not saying that to be offensive. I'm saying it's simply a matter of fact. If a church has a board outside with the name of its big leader, how is it defining itself? It is defining itself as that body of believers that follows this man who is in charge. We've seen that is the exact opposite to what the Bible teaches, but that is the reality of unbiblical church life. Everything revolves around the ministry of the leader. Therefore, for 1800 years, one of the biggest burdens of Christian teaching, which by definition comes from the leaders, is how important it is that you submit to them. How important it is to realize that your relationship with Jesus is ultimately defined by your relationship with your leader. Now, that's a false teaching, but that's the reality. We are unbiblical. I'm not. Unbiblical churches are obsessed with the issue of leadership. Now, what I'm going to do now is I'm assuming that you would agree with me that if you had a situation where if you went through the scripture, and in particular the letters that Paul wrote to different churches. So here you've got a letter by the apostle who brought these churches into being, and he's writing to all these churches with a kind of everything you ever needed to know about being a church but were afraid to ask. So whatever it is you need to know as a church is going to be in those epistles. So therefore what we're going to do is we're going to kind of take our general Christian experience so that we look out on the Christian scene today, project it back 1800 years, but obviously it's much easier to relate to today, and bear in mind that Christianity today is leadership obsessed. That what defines a church is its leadership. And almost as if the most important thing in your life as a Christian, and a pleb Christian at that, is your relationship to your leadership. Are you submitted to your leadership? So we're going to ask, when we look at the New Testament, when we think biblically, is that going to be what we see in the Bible? Are we going to see Paul obsessed with the importance of leadership and laying that on churches again and again and again? Or are we going to see something different? Well, let's do this. Let's start with Romans. I mean, talk about everything that matters being in Romans. So we're asking the question, here is Paul. He's writing to a church he's never been to, but he's planning to go to. He's laying out the whole scope of the gospel so they know exactly what they're going to get when he gets there. He's laying out the whole edifice of leading the Christian life, a holy life, living sacrifice, Romans 12 onwards. He's dealing with Israel. I mean, man, this is comprehensive stuff. So the question that we got to ask in Romans, what is it that Paul wants these people to know about leadership? What does Paul say about eldership, about church leadership in Romans? Well, that didn't take very long, did it? Let's go to 1 Corinthians. Now, if ever there was a church in a mess, it was the Corinthian church. And as we all know, whenever a church is in a mess, what's the answer? Oh, it's leaders, isn't it? Because that's our answer to everything. So, boy, we've got to ask, hey, okay, Paul's writing to the Corinthians. He's trying to unmess this terrible mess. What does he say to them about their relationship to leadership? What does he teach them about leadership? Well, that didn't take very long. If you go to 2 Corinthians, because, oh, he probably knew he was going to write again, and he saved it up for the second letter. So, let's do 2 Corinthians. What did he say? Okay, well, if you turn now to Galatians. Now, the Galatians, this is not a letter to a church. This is a letter to churches of a whole Roman region. He's dealing with one of the most serious heresies the church has ever had to face. Indeed, the circumcision party, but the Catholic Church is simply a Gentile version of the Galatian heresy. So, I mean, hey, how are you going to protect yourself from heresy? You need leaders. So, what does Paul say to them about leadership? Well, if we go to Ephesians, are you getting the point? I'm not saying that leadership doesn't matter, because yet we have letters to Paul, to Timothy and Titus, who were apostolic delegates. They weren't pastors. They were like temporary acting elders until churches had their own. But are you getting the point here? Was Paul, were the apostles, was the early church obsessed with leadership? I got to tell you, leadership only came up when it was necessary. And I'm going to tell you why. Because they were looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith. Because they were looking unto him who was the chief elder. It's what Peter calls Jesus. Wow. What a difference. Now then, go to Philippians. You've got to get all the way to Philippians before Paul even mentions leadership. So we're going to read Philippians 1 verse 1. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Wow, elders get a mention. So this has got to be important. What's he going to go on to tell them about elders and their relationship to elders? Nothing. He just greets them. That's all. And I'll tell you, you've got to go through Philippians, Colossians. You get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 before anything significant is said by Paul about elders. And we need to look at this because this is important now. I hope you're getting the point. Was the early church leader obsessed? Absolutely not. It was the Lord Jesus Christ obsessed. What a difference. What a difference. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 5 and find verse 12. Because now I'm going to start dealing with these problem verses that if you just read the Bible at face value, you'd say, I like what this guy's saying, but there are verses that totally contradict what he's teaching. And I'll tell you, if there are verses in the Bible that contradict anything that I'm teaching, I'm telling you, I'm wrong. But with any verse, you've got to establish that it's saying what the Greek says. And there is nothing I'm going to tell you now that you just can't go home afterwards, get your Vine's expository dictionary out, get online, you can verify this stuff for yourself just like that. It's no big deal. Okay, now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 12, he says, now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you. He doesn't use the word elder, pastor or bishop, but clearly he's referring to church leaders. And he uses this phrase, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Now, you will find numerous verses, irrespective of what translation you use, they just switch. They just switch whenever they're using the terminology. But you'll find verses like, who are over you in the Lord, them that have the rule over you. So we've got to do a bit of Greek here, because we've got here Paul referring to elders, and he says, who are over you in the Lord. Now that phrase, whichever way you cut it, in English carries overtones of authority, doesn't it? If someone is over you, that means, well, it can either mean they're rather tall. But we know exactly the connotation. They have authority over you. A man is over his wife. Parents are over their children. A boss is over you if you are just a mere employee. You see the point? So we've got to do some Greek here. What does the Greek say? Well, the Greek word translated in my Bible, over you in the Lord, is the Greek word proistomi. And if you turn to Vine's expository dictionary, it defines it thus: to stand before, to attend to be concerned about, to care for, to give aid. Elsewhere, this word in the New Testament is translated devoted. So you can put in those who are devoted to you. Now, question. I've just given you the definition of the Greek word proistomi. How do you get over you out of that? You don't. It's a totally misleading and wrong translation. There are Greek words that mean over you, but not in this passage. Can you see? This is bad translation. Now, why is it happening? Because people who translate the Bible are part of the unbiblical church system who take it for granted that leaders are in authority over the people. So they're translating, just like the King James Version people did with baptism and the word bishop, they're translating their unbiblical understandings into the text. Now, we can test it, because all we've got to do is go to the Greek. And it's the same establishment church leaders who will establish to you that this word does not mean over you. Can you see what I mean? So it's the same scholarship that's procreating the system that confirms that ultimately this is a wrong translation. Can you see? That's powerful. That's powerful. Now, F.F. Bruce, who's heard of F.F. Bruce? Okay, absolute top scholar. Now, he says this verse should be translated, those who care for you in the Lord. Well, what a difference. Because what do else? Paul is saying, look, respect those who work hard amongst you. Respect your elders. Respect your leaders. For heaven's sake, you recognize them in the first place. Respect them, because what are they doing? They're caring for you. Nothing to do with over you in the Lord. Now then, we got to do the biggie, because we're going to go to Hebrews 13. And Hebrews 13 is, wow. Now, I'm going to give you the background. Vitally important to get the context here. Get the context, get the Greek, you're laughing. Hebrews is written to Jewish converts in Jerusalem. Now, how do we know that? Because they're going down the temple doing lamb sacrifice. You can't do that in Gennesaret. You can't do that in Philippi. You've got to be in Jerusalem to do that. Hebrews is written to Jewish believers who are under persecution from the Jews. They are caving in. They are syncretizing Christianity with the Mosaic law. In other words, the circumcision party is winning out. And they're going down the temple doing lamb sacrifice and embracing all these wrong Jewish teachings. Now, verse 7, he says, remember your leaders. Now, that word leaders are those you hold in high esteem. Because remember, why have you recognized, if a church recognizes someone as an elder, why have they done that? Because they've said, you have proven yourself to us over many years. That's why you recognize these men in the first place. So he says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Number of times I've heard verse 8 just hooked out of total context in these weird sermons. What the writer is saying, the characteristic of these people's elders that he's drawing attention to, and he's saying they're just like Jesus in this regard, is he says they haven't changed. They're being consistent. They're doing the same thing now they were 20 years ago. They're teaching the same thing now they were 20 years ago. Now, let's move on to verse 9. Because what are some of the Christians in these churches doing? Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not ceremonial foods which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. What the writer's addressing, he's writing to Christians who are going into all these weird Jewish teachings. They've succumbed to the circumcision party. They're merging the new covenant with the old covenant, always a disaster. And the writer is saying, but your leaders are being consistent. they're not being taken in, emulate them. So here's the context. Believers changing their behaviour because they've been deceived by all this Jewish teaching, whereas the writer to the Hebrews is saying, look, your leaders are remaining consistent. Follow their example. Now, with that in mind, now we've got to go on to verse 17. Now, listen to this. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. That one verse destroys everything I'm saying. So we've got to do some Greek here. But let's keep going. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them that their work will be a joy, not a burden. Now, can someone just read verse 17 from the King James Version? Some lone King James Version only believer wandered in from their lonely existence. Yes, please.
Verse 17 only.
Yep.
Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls.
Yeah, that's it. That's what I want. Them that have the rule over you. Do you see how powerful this is? You read various translations. Now, as I say, I've got the nearly inspired version. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. Let me tell you, the Greek word for authority nowhere appears in this entire chapter. So why did the translators put it in? It's not even in the text, the word authority. Because they believe you should submit to your leaders. So to emphasize it, they're actually putting words in that aren't in the original. The word authority nowhere appears in Hebrews 13. But we've still got obey your leaders twice and submit to them once. So what are we going to do with this? Okay, well let's get stuck in. There is a Greek word, hupakahu, which means to obey. It's used in the Bible of wives, of children obeying their parents. It's used of citizens obeying the government. And it's a word that means to obey someone because they are in authority over you. The word hupakahu nowhere appears in Hebrews chapter 13. So what is the word here that gets translated twice? Obey. Well, this is going to blow you over. The Greek word is pytho. And not only is it pytho, it's in... I'm not a Greek scholar, I don't speak Greek, I just get this from the scholars. But apparently the tense that this word is in a tense whereby the action is on the person supposedly doing the obeying. Now, I'll explain that. It's not the Greek word for obey. Pytho, do you know what it means? It means to persuade. To persuade. And the tense in which it's in simply means this. He's saying, be willing to be persuaded. It's a word that is actually related to faith. It means to trust. It means to put your faith in. It does not mean to obey. Here we have again deliberate mistranslation. A Greek word that is the verb to persuade, which is in the grammatical, you know, kind of dubry, whatever that is, so that the accurate translation is be willing to be persuaded. That's all. By your leaders, be willing to be persuaded. I mean, that's incredible. So, scrub the word authority. Scrub them that have the rule over you. Scrub the two occasions when the word obey appears here. None of that is in the original manuscripts. What we've got thus far is the writer is saying, remember your leaders, they're being consistent. Don't get carried away by weird teachings. Be willing to be persuaded by your leaders. This is a very, very different thing from obey your leaders. However, we've still got the word submit. So what are we going to do with that? Well, there is a Greek word, which eludes me at the moment. I've never forgotten that before, but I have now. Hoop, thank you. I think something like, yeah. Yeah, thank you. Right, and it means to submit to someone because they have authority over you. It's a military term. It means to array under. The ranks are under the officers. And that's what the word means. It is used in the Bible of wives submitting to their husbands. Why does a wife submit to her husband? Because he's in authority over her. Why do you submit to the governing authorities? Because they're in authority. They are authorities. They're over you. There is a Greek word that means to submit to someone because they're in authority over you. That word nowhere appears in Hebrews 13. So, what is this word that gets translated submit? Well, it's hupaiko. And this is the only time this word appears in the New Testament. So we cannot compare it to any other usage in the New Testament because this is the only time it's used. So therefore, all we can do is look at its usage in the Greek. Now, so what does it mean? Well, it means to submit. But it doesn't mean to submit to authority. See, sometimes English is far more specific than Greek, but other times the Greek is far more specific than English. We have submit. That's the only word we have. Now then, and that means submit to authority, but it has a different meaning as well. Because what hupaiko means is to submit, not to authority, but to submit to greater strength after a fight. So we're talking World Wrestling Federation, guys. Hupaiko would be, here's two wrestlers, and one of them has got the other guy's right foot in his left ear. His left arm is sticking out where the sun don't shine. And he's jumping up and down on him. And the guy at the bottom is saying, I submit. That's what hupaiko means. It means to surrender because you're going to lose. Now, what we've got to do is now put this together and to see exactly what the writer is saying. Here are churches where the people, a significant number of the people, are giving in to false teaching and to practices that are new to them. They're doing new things. And these strange new teachings are not what they have known all their Christian lives. The writer is saying, your elders are standing firm. They're just the same. They're not giving in to all this nonsense. They're the same now as they were. They're just carrying on living the Christian life, doing the practices that were originally handed down. They are not being swayed by these wrong teachings and practices. And he says, so please don't get carried away by it all. And then he goes on to say, he says, look, be willing to be persuaded by your leaders. I mean, look at their record. Here are you, you're doing all these weird things that are new, you know, a bit like when Toronto Blessing hits, and all these otherwise sensible people blow their brains out, start behaving like animals. Christians do that, you know. And that's what these people were doing. They've cast reason to the four winds. They've been deceived by demonic deception. And they're behaving totally differently to how they have their whole Christian lives. Their elders, however, are just carrying on as normal. They're standing firm. And what the writer is saying, look, eminently, your leaders are right about this. You're the ones who are going crazy. He says, look, be willing to be persuaded by them. Don't keep coming out fighting against the elders. Now, I've been a functioning elder in a functioning biblical church for 26, 27 years. And I'll tell you, there are times, whether it's someone who's got a personal beef, or whether it's someone who wants to spread some weird teaching that they're pretty sure the church isn't going to approve of, but they want to get it out there anyway. And shall I tell you what they got to do? They got to get past the elders. So the elders are the ones they pick the fight with. Well, that's okay. You fight with me if you like. You'll hit an irresistible force because I'll be standing on Scripture. And I'll have the consensus of the church behind me. The moment the church thinks I'm in the wrong, I will lose the consensus of the church and they will say, no, Beresford, you're in the wrong. But in this instance, the elders are in the right. The inspired writer is confirming that. And he's simply saying, look, stop fighting the elders. They're eminently right. You're clearly right. Stop coming out fighting. Be willing to be persuaded by them. They have proven themselves to you over many years. So a passage which at first glance seems to be full of eldership authority is absolutely no such thing. Now then, we got to just do one other thing, all right? And then we'll be bringing this session to an end. Because there are two verses in the Bible which speak about elders being appointed by outside apostles. And a lot of people, I'm not quite sure why, but they kind of see, yeah, but Beresford, isn't that elders being given authority by the apostles? So these are passages we need to look at, and indeed we're going to, and we're going to do the Greek, and you're going to be very, very surprised at what the Greek is. But I think part of the disaster, and I do mean disaster, and I say that with my very best posh English accent, the absolute disaster is that the King James Version uses the word ordain. Not appoint, but ordain. So again, you see, we're back to the very worst of Bible translation. Because why would the translators of the King James Version use the word ordain when I'm going to show you that the Greek words have nothing to do with any of this? Well, what is the whole edifice of the Anglican Church built on? Priestly ordination. When a priest is ordained, the bishop with his mitre, and you know the squiggle, you've seen the squiggle, that's the fire of Pentecost. Because this guy carries the authority of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And when he lays hands on the prospective priest, he is conferring on the priest the authority of 2,000 years of the apostolic succession and the tradition of the church that we saw in the first talk. That is ordination. You cannot get more dripping with hierarchical and ecclesiastical authority than the word ordain. But of course that's the word the translators of the King James Version put in, because they were under orders from the king, and you don't mess with English kings, believe what you can now. Well, yeah, we ain't got one, so I suppose you can't really, can you? But the point is, back then you didn't mess with an English king, because you ended up in the Tower of London, mate. Remember, you know, Bunyan, where did he write Pilgrim's Progress? rotting in Bedford jail because the police and the church didn't like him. Sorry, the king and the church didn't like him. That's what happened to you. So these guys, no, they got their list of, these are the rules of translation, and they stuck to it. They didn't want to end up in Bedford jail with Bunyan. Okay. So they translated ordain. Terrible. But the point is, although the word appoint in English doesn't of itself imply hierarchy, because after all, if we go on a picnic and I appoint Bethany, my daughter, to be in charge of the sandwiches, I'm not exactly giving her authority over the family, am I? But because of the background of the King James Version, because we're surrounded by hierarchy in unbiblical churches, therefore we infer that because the word appoint can mean something hierarchical, we automatically think it does. So what we've got to do now is look at the two instances of the appointment of elders and see exactly what we're up against. So go to Acts 14, and this will bring us to an end. Acts 14, and we want verse 23. So what's happened is that Paul and Barnabas, they've travelled west as far as Europe, through Asia as far as Europe. They've preached the gospel, they've brought churches into being, and now what they're doing a couple of years later, they're heading back east and they're visiting all these churches, right? And this is one of the things that's happening. Acts 14 verse 23. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they put their trust. Now I'll tell you what that sounds like to me in the English translation. It sounds to me like the apostles decided who the elders were going to be. And therefore, because the apostles decided, that infers that the apostles had authority over the churches and were therefore conferring that authority on the elders to therefore have authority over the church in which they were going to be elders. That's what comes across in the English. Yes? Everything here hinges on what the word appoint is in the Greek. Now I'm going to tell you what the word is in the Greek that gets translated appoint. And when we've defined it, I'm going to translate this verse for you as it should be translated. The Greek word here translated as appoint is kairotonio. Now, kairotonio literally means to stretch out the hand. And it was the Greek word that was used of voting in the Athenian legislature. The word kairotonio signifies your participation in a corporate decision. So now that we've understood that, let's read this again. Paul and Barnabas put their hand up to elders in each church and committed them to the Lord. Now, what's going on here? What would have been, as Paul and Barnabas, they preach the gospel, people are converted, they hang around a while, usually not long, but they hang around in time to build them into churches, give them a bit of basic teaching, everything they needed to grow in the Lord for themselves. Now, one of the things that the apostles would have taught churches in that situation is that eventually the Lord is going to raise up elders. And they say, you know these guys because you'll suddenly realise you're relating to them as if they already are. Therefore, a time will come when as a church you'll recognise elders. Right, so now, a couple of years later, Paul and Barnabas hit one of these churches. And they're saying, hey guys, any news on elders yet? Now clearly here, not yet. But what the church is saying to them, to Paul and Barnabas, they say, well, actually, Fred is just marvellous. And that Joe, oh, he's been fantastic. You know, we reckon that these guys are our elders. Now then, corporate decision of the church. So why would Paul and Barnabas get a say in it? Well, it's simple. They fathered the church. They have a relationship with these guys. They led them to the Lord and they nurtured them in the Lord for a good period of time. So therefore, all that's happening here is that Paul and Barnabas are taking part in the corporate recognition of elders in that particular church on that particular occasion. Far from it being them deciding who the elders are going to be, they're just taking part in the vote like everybody else, because that's what the Greek means. Can you see how an understanding of the Greek totally transforms that passage and totally divests it of even the merest whiff of apostolic authority over churches, or eldership authority over churches? But one last one. You've got to go to Titus now. Titus. Now, Titus, like Timothy, was an apostolic delegate. Single man, just like Timothy, on Paul's apostolic team. There were times when, for whatever reason, Paul would leave individual members of the team to be with particular churches for particular reasons, to help them out, kind of be an acting elder until such time as they had their own elders. Timothy was in that situation in Ephesus, all tied up with until elders appear, until the church recognizes elders. Titus in exactly the same situation. Now let's read verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now again, as we read that verse, it sounds to me, in the English, that Paul has left Titus to be in charge until he knows who the elders are, and then he will put them in charge. Yes? Isn't that what comes across in the English? Okay, let's do our Greek. What is the Greek word here translated? What is the Greek word here translated appoint? Well, the Greek word is kathistomi. Now, we've got to ask a question. What does it mean? Well, it means to appoint. But what we need to do now is to see how this word is used by the apostles in other situations. Because yes, it does mean to appoint, but we've got to come back to the idea, yes, you can appoint an executive, and you're precisely appointing him to authority. But you can appoint someone merely to a particular task. I could appoint my daughter to be in charge of the food today. Doesn't mean I'm giving her authority over the family. So again, we got to sort this out. Now, we have already read a passage that this same word is used in. So go to Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. And it's the passage when deacons were raised up in the Jerusalem church. And I'm going to read verse 3. Now the word kathistomi appears in this verse. And maybe one or two people might like to suggest where they think it appears. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, kathistomi, translated appoint in Titus, is somewhere in that verse I've just read. Anyone feel they can spot the kathistomi? Who'd like to have a crack? Go on, you're reaching to, madam.
Well, it's because I'm in the King James, so it says clearly appoint. So it's like in that very last line right there, it says, whom we may appoint over this business.
Okay, yeah.
Using the word responsibility, maybe, or responsible.
Well, let me read the bit in the NIV that translates the word kathistomi. We will turn this responsibility over to them. That's kathistomi. Go to Acts chapter 17. Let me show you another example of kathistomi. Acts 17. And I'm going to read verse 13 to 15. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, and Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and left instructions for Timothy to join him as soon as possible. Now, it's the men who accompanied Paul. And what you've got here, this word simply depicts someone who is carrying out a task. So coming back to how it was translated in Acts 6, we will turn this responsibility over to them. I'm going to read the Titus verse as it should be translated, and I think it will make sense. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and hand over the responsibility to elders in every town. So what is Paul saying? He's left Titus there until such time as the churches recognise their own elders. Once the churches have done that, what's Paul saying? He's not saying, Titus, you're going to appoint them. He's saying, when they've got elders, hand your responsibilities over to them and get back to me. You see, suddenly this is nothing to do with Titus deciding who the elders are. It's Paul saying, when they got elders, hand your responsibilities over to them and hightail out of there and get back to me. That's what it is. And that's all it is. So I think I've managed to demonstrate to you, nowhere in Scripture are believers ever told to submit to their leaders or to obey their leaders. Decision making is consensual and collective. Elders are advisory. They're there to take the lead. If no one else does, the elders will. That's what they're there for. And they are part of the decision making process because they too are brothers in the church. But they are not the decision making process itself. So what we simply have is this. When it comes to leadership in the Christian church, all you have are plural, male, locally grown, non-hierarchical elders who are recognized by the church of which they themselves are a part. Eldership is a function, it is not a position. It is advisory, it is not executive. Decision-making authority lies purely with the gathered church. And the default of eldership, in utter, total contrast to unbiblical leadership, is that the natural default of eldership is that it is back seat. It is not up front. If someone came and visited our church, unless something utterly extraordinary happened, there's no way they knew we even had elders, let alone who they were. There's nothing for elders to do. I mean, sometimes there is, that's the point. Sometimes there is. Mostly not. It is back seat. It's not up front. It is invisible. It is not high profile. So therefore, you know, for me, functionally as an elder at the church back home, I'm just there as a brother. That's all I am, just Beresford. But occasionally, now, in the early years of the church, we were a very Corinthian church. I'll tell you, I had my elder's hat on most of the time. I mean, I had people squaring up to me, physically threatening me because they were so angry. I'll tell you, you know, I mean, if Blinder and I went away for a couple of days, we'd come back to World War III. But hey, baby churches are like that. Yeah, it's fun, you know? It's fun. You can get your teeth into that. You know, certain people, I had to find out, were you sleeping with someone last night? Because they were supposed to be repenting and we held them accountable. It's funny, one bunch of guys we had, they were handed over to us by a judge. Who reckon we'd be better for them than prison. And we got them a accommodation, you know, church backed that financially. They got jobs and that. And it took them a while to get the hang of things. And for quite a while, they'd still go out drinking, they'd still go out, hit the clubs and that. And, you know, we'd make it clear, no, look, this has got to stop, you know. And then one night, the final straw was, they hadn't been out clubbing for ages, they hadn't gone out drinking for ages, and they relapsed. They were literally sitting there one evening and they were thinking, we'll blow this for a laugh, let's go to that club. And so they decided to go out, get drunk, go to a club, and this club that they used to go to, and so they went there and they went in, and suddenly they were surrounded by these great hunky guys in leather shorts, biker's hats, who were all over them. They hit the gay night. They have never got out of a club that fast. And that was the Lord doing that to them. They were so repulsed by what they saw, but they realised, hang on a sec, the Lord is more repulsed at what we're doing than we are with what we've seen. And yeah, that was it. That was the Lord. They got it together. See. But I'll tell you, I had moments with those guys again and again and again. But they got there. And that's what matters. So, hey, yeah, I had my elder's hat on an awful lot for a good few years. But nowadays, I hardly have to ever put it on. Do you see what I mean? And that's great. That's what maturity is. I could never... Blinder and I could never have gone away for 6 weeks at a time doing teaching. There wouldn't have been a church left. As I say, if we went away for a couple of days, we'd come back to World War III. We'd have people sitting on our door telling us who's left the church and who they think we ought to excommunicate. I'll tell you, I mean, it was quite fun, but it was taxing as well. But this is what baby churches can be like. And then we matured up. And it's great. And those guys, they're still with us and it's fantastic. So, yeah. An elder is only going to be as visible as he needs to be. The default is invisible. Last scripture. Incredible, this. Going to blow your mind. Back to Paul's talk with the Ephesian elders. And he gives them a prophecy. There's a twofold prophecy that he gives to them. And find verse 28. And he says to them, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. We've seen those verses. Now listen to this. There's a two-part prophecy that he gives to them. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Now, that prophecy was fulfilled precisely by all the Gnostics. Do you remember I was saying the early church fathers, how they had to deal with all these heretics? And they were wolves coming in, because these guys weren't believers. These were heretics, and they piled into the church with all their false teachings about Jesus, and the Christian church had to fend them off. So that's the first prophecy. But that was verse 29, Acts 20, verse 29. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in you and not spare the flock. But listen to this. Verse 30. This is another prophecy. It's quite separate. Even among your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Now, I want you to get that prophecy. There, Paul is saying, but something else is going to happen as well, and this is going to be from among your own selves. Who's he talking to? Christian leaders. What is it that's going to happen? He says leaders are going to emerge and they're going to distort the truth. Now, what is the purpose of their distortion of truth? It's because they want men to be disciples after them rather than after Jesus himself. Let me tell you the function of biblical leadership. Simply to enable each person to increasingly be who the Lord wants them to be, so that they can grow in their personal discipleship with Jesus. In other words, an elder is working to do himself out of a function the whole time in your life. What did the early church fathers do? They brought men under their own authority. Do you see the point? Once the early church fathers hit the scene, you couldn't directly be a disciple of Jesus. You had to be a disciple of them. Your submission to God was through your submission to the priests and to the bishop. In Acts 20, we have a prophecy from Paul that was fulfilled by the hierarchical church system introduced by the early church fathers. I'm done. There's going to be time for questions later, isn't there, for this thingy? So I'll finish that one there, yes?
Okay.